Well, good morning. Thanks for coming again. It's been a late night for me. I was on a six-hour flight arriving late last night. So if I seem kind of wiped out, that's because I am. So anyway, shall we pray? Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to talk about a real problem in the lives of probably most Christians. Problem of anger and uncontrolled anger, unrighteous anger. That's drawn sword of human relationships, Lord. Help us to understand it. And for those of us who struggle with it, help us to understand why we're angry and to take steps to put it to death, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was responded when he was personally attacked, but only became angry when others were attacked. Make us more like him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brief survey of anger in the Bible last week reveals the many different forms our anger can take. We move from the explosive rage of King Saul to the pouting of Jonah, from Balaam's tantrum to the chilling hatred of Amnon, and from Nebuchadnezzar's foot stomping to King Ahab's sullen resentment. Anger, it seems, can have a thousand faces. We all have had enough experience of anger, either coming at us or coming out of us, to appreciate just how many different forms anger can take. It can be hot or cold, brief or protracted, broad or specific. What does anger do? Well, first of all, anger shapes our perception. The neglected husband has a thousand reasons for feeling mistreated, and every interaction with his wife only adds to the sense of injustice. He rehearses them one by one in his mind, savoring each like a piece of almond roca, until he can almost taste the indignation. And each time he revisits those perceived affronts to his dignity, the accumulated sense of self-righteous resentment rises even higher. Anger pervades the very contours of our lives, secondly. The overburdened wife notices every one of the tasks that come her way, the unreasonable demands of her job, the complete absence of help in the home, the pervasive lack of appreciation. Bit by bit, it comes to shape everything about her. The fiery look, the rigid shoulders. Thank you, Mike. The fiery look, the rigid shoulders, the clenched jaw, until her every word carries the accent of anger that is emerging from her heart. Thirdly, anger also rarely travels alone. It can have so many different companions: depression, jealousy, anxiety, humiliation, fear. And sometimes, because the companions are often so loud, anger sometimes travels on unnoticed. And with no one attending to it, anger quietly continues its corrosive work, eroding hope, destroying relationships, chipping away at spiritual vitality until even Christ himself becomes a source of irritation to us. Fourthly, anger often isolates us too. Like a layer of hardened steel, it can so coat our hearts that nothing much gets through anymore. No hope of the gospel, no comfort from Christ's love, no common sharing in the Spirit, no tenderness and compassion. None of it can get through. None of it can reach us or affect us because we are angry. We won't be helped. We won't be touched. We won't allow ourselves to be restored. And at times we can't even see that this is what is happening. Fifth, hidden anger is surely one of the most insidious problems of all. For when you don't even realize that anger is there, you won't do anything about removing it. Ed Welch tells the story of counseling a combat veteran who was reeling from war memories and always on the edge of poverty. Every 5 minutes, the vet would mention how he wanted to rip someone's head off, and he looked like he might do it. "You seem really angry," Ed suggested. "What do you mean? Don't be so stupid." He counted himself among the non-murderers, since he only wanted to murder and did not. He didn't consider himself angry. Well, given this tendency to minimize our anger, Welch proposes some words that bring three types of anger out into the open. First, covert anger, sarcasm, just kidding, grumbling, complaining, gossip, defending, annoyed, frustrated, smoldering, vengeful, irritable, entitled, eye-rolling, superior. Second, cold anger, the silent treatment, withdrawal, indifference, cold shoulder, controlling, stupid, detached, keeping a score, criticizing. Third, hot anger, jealousy, wrath, war, murder, quarrels, explosions, rage, envy, hate, vengeful, attacks, win, violence, oppression, abuse. Well, a worthy goal is to identify words that fit your anger and listen to what you are really saying. The more hard-hitting your assessment, the better. Sarcasm says, "You are stupid and I am not." Then it adds, "Just kidding," as you enjoy your self-righteous vantage point. Grumbling and complaining speak the common refrain of all anger. "I want something and I'm not getting it," or in short, "I want." Gossip is the judge who publicizes his or her verdict and tries to convince others to pronounce the same verdict. Withdrawal and silence are nasty. They are forms of punishment. You will not show your favor to the wretched soul until he or she begs forgiveness and makes amends. Indifference might be the worst form of anger. You simply do not care about the person anymore. You've judged him or her and sent them off into exile where they can bother you no more. Envy says, "I want what you have." Broken relationships are sure to follow. Jealousy takes envy one step further and says, "I deserve what you have, and you do not deserve it." These are just some of the possibilities when anger and desires run amok. Well, it doesn't have to come out of our mouths to be anger, does it? We can hate someone in the privacy of our own thoughts. Yet we can be certain of this: if we think we are keeping our anger controlled and private, we are not. Anger will assert itself. It refuses to be contained. If anger is in our hearts, it has our hearts. It will come out of our mouths, and it will hurt others. Does our anger hide behind more innocent-sounding words, such as, "I'm just being honest"? "Let's call a spade a spade. Let's set the record straight." Well, the fact is, people can end up being angry for years without ever really recognizing the fact. As far as they can see, their struggle isn't with anger, but with all the people and situations that are causing them trouble. In my medical practice, I do workers' compensation medicine, and from time to time, I will have patients who have been who file a claim 5-10 years ago and have been just embroiled in all kinds of legal fights over that claim, where they want something, they don't get it from the workers' comp, from L&I, they hire a lawyer. In some cases, I work with a lot of lawyers, and I'm married to one, so I don't have anything against lawyers, but there are certain lawyers in town who I see Dave smiling, who will intentionally string a claim out in order to collect more money from the state. There are lawyers who will tell a patient, tell a client who happens to be my patient or another doctor's patient, not to go back to work in order to raise the possibility that they'll get a pension. In my mind, a pension is only for people that literally cannot work, but the lawyer gets a substantial portion of that pension for the patient's lifetime. If the patient lives 30 or 40 years beyond that, the lawyer's getting a percentage of that for as long as the patient lives. That's the way it is here in Washington State. So anyway, I'm getting off on one of my hobby horses. But the fact is I see people who are angry for years, and yet many of them aren't even aware of their anger. And yet their blood pressure is sky high. Their family life is destroyed. They're depressed. They're doing all kinds of crazy things. Perpetual anger without being dealt with will basically destroy your life. And in fact, the experience of pain. People who are angry never get better, in my experience. They never feel better. Their pain never goes away. There's this intricate interplay between the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. Anger actually sensitizes your spinal cord to pain. There's a physiological basis to how anger will make you feel worse. So I deal with these people all the time, and it's really sad. And I have actually tried to get people to acknowledge that, yeah, they may have been dealt a wrong, but they may have been treated unjustly. They may have, you know, people may not have treated them well. Their boss may have been a real jerk. But the only way they're going to get better is to forgive those who've done them wrong. That's the only way their pain's going to get better, or has a possibility of getting better, is if they simply forgive and try to move on. Well, where was I? Let me find my place here. Yes, the fact is people can end up being angry for years without ever recognizing the fact. As far as they can see, their struggle isn't with anger, but with all the people and situations that are causing them trouble. They aren't cross. They're just ill-treated. And the solution isn't in here, but out there. The world needs to change the way it behaves toward me, not me toward the world. It simply never occurs to me that the problem might be much closer to home. But as the years roll on, the angry bitterness of my heart goes on affecting everything I see and everything I do. Perhaps the fact that anger can wear 1,000 faces is one of the reasons we fail to spot it for what it is. Last week's biblical survey also reveals the wide range of factors that can underlie the development of our anger. We talked about control. We want to be in control, but things spin annoyingly out of our grasp. Think of the angry parent whose toddler refuses to eat. Been there many times. Or think of the angry gym member who's refused entrance to an exercise class because he's 3 minutes late, because university place happened to have a free concert right near the gym that took every single parking place. And I got so angry that I canceled my membership on the spot and announced it very loudly as I stormed out of the gym. LA Fitness is a lot cheaper now than Orange Theory was. If you've ever been to Orange Theory, thankfully, there's a cheap gym in town now. But I could go back, but I think I burned my bridges. We talked about possession. We want to possess something, but our desire is frustrated. We can't have what we want. Think of the supermarket tantrum, when the toddler is denied the shiny toy from the checkout display. Or think of the middle-aged executive denied his shiny new laptop because Amazon didn't arrive when expected. We talked about sex. We want sexual satisfaction, but the heat of passion morphs in a rather different direction when the answer is not tonight. Think romantic dinner for two, where there are two distinctly different visions about the way the evening ends. And then we also talked about respect, reputation. We want respect, admiration, and appreciation. But to our immense irritation, the world doesn't seem to share the high opinion we have of ourselves. Think of getting a mediocre performance evaluation or getting the cold shoulder in a social situation. When I was a young Christian in my 20s, I once complained to a pastor that something an attractive young woman said to me really set me back. And he immediately responded, "Well, Paul, if you didn't have such a high opinion of yourself, such things wouldn't bother you." And that was true. That's true Christian counseling, isn't it? Right to the heart of the issue. Frustrated desires can lead to the stirring of our anger. And notice how hard it is to tease these desires apart. For example, Ahab's desire to possess the vineyard from 1 Kings chapter 21 could equally be described as a desire to be in control of it. Just as Amnon's desire for sexual intimacy with Tamar could just as easily be represented as a desire for possession. He wants to have her. And we are only too well aware that taking Tamar in this way can be described as an abuse of power and control. Possession, sexual desire, and control tangle together. They blur, it seems, one into another. This is especially true, it seems, in romantic or intimate relationship, whether a couple is unmarried or married. The high school boy who merely talks to a girl when another girl has designs on him can spark such rage in the one who somehow feels like she owns him that vengeful social media posts follow. Campaigns to mobilize friends to ostracize the opponent are sure to follow. The lust for control, possession, and an overly exclusive relationship is not necessarily left behind in high school, is it? Christian young adults in dating relationships are not immune from trying to inappropriately control and possess one another, especially if they arrive to adulthood emotionally damaged, needy, from abuse or lack of parental involvement in their lives. The insecurity of having grown up with an abusive or neglectful parent or with a missing parent can create a consuming desire, a longing to find security in a boyfriend or girlfriend or a husband or wife. Sadly, this places demands on a person to fill an emotional void that only Jesus can fill. When the void is not filled, shattered expectations lead to anger. Anger to more attempts to control and possess, leading to more anger expressed in sinful behaviors we call abuse in its various forms. Uncontrolled anger is not the only reason divorce happens, but it's rarely absent in a destroyed marriage. Well, to get back to the way in which concern for our own reputation bubbles over into anger, earlier we mentioned Balaam and his donkey. What is it exactly that leaves Balaam feeling so foolish? How and why does he end up feeling so humiliated by his own donkey? Well, the answer seems closely related to the reason that Ahasuerus, the ruler of Persia in the book of Esther, felt foolish in the face of Vashti's refusal at the feast. Both men believed that they had the right to be in control. They expected, in fact, they demanded that others bend to their will. Balaam felt his donkey owed him obedience. Ahasuerus believed the same about his wife. In each case, it was the experience of being exposed that led first to humiliation and then to anger. Neither Balaam nor Ahasuerus was in control in the way he believed he should be. And the reason this absence of control proved so intensely humiliating was that it communicated something about them that was at odds with their own self-belief. It communicated something about them that was that was different, that was at odds with her own self-belief. In all these situations, we see how anger is at odds with expectation. I have some belief about the way things should be, the way people should treat me, the things I should possess, the control I ought to exert. And it simply infuriates me when something happens to reveal to me that it's not the case. So what is this self-belief? What conviction about ourselves sits beneath the dismay that so quickly bubbles over into this outrage? It is the sin underlying all sins, the first and most fundamental failing of the human heart. And this is the key to the past 2 weeks. This is the crux. It is the desire to be a god. It is idolatry, the idolatry of the heart. Ever since Satan lured Adam and Eve to take the fruit, this is the essential failing that has plagued and defiled the human heart. Here is the serpent's lure. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It was the possibility of power, the prospect of control, the right to possess, the acquisition of self-importance, and finally the possibility of eclipsing God that drove that first sinful act. And the same heartbeat has driven sinful acts ever since. Of course, in the cold light of that day, the notion that we are actually an all-powerful deity is crazy, isn't it? It's ludicrous. On a morning when I've cut myself shaving, put my foot in a mud puddle, nearly hit someone's car, and left my cell phone at home, it's hard to see how I could continue to live under the misapprehension that I am, in fact, divine. Yet that is just the thing. Sin has never existed in the realm of the reasonable. Sin is a delusion, a kind of madness. Uncontrolled anger is a type of insanity. And in that madness, I am more than capable of operating as if the world, including other people and inanimate objects, should bend to my will. I remember when I was a kid, if I ran into a door, becoming so angry at that door, I would actually slug it. Never broke my hand, but I did hurt it. Isn't that crazy? And yet, don't we do the same thing sometimes? The reason there is something profoundly irrational about anger is that there is something profoundly irrational about sin. The father bellows furiously for silence at the meal table because he wants a little peace. The lover yells at his beloved because he wants love and respect. The very thing they seek is the very thing that their anger destroys. The awkward silence at the meal table is anything but peaceful. The selfish demands of the lover have moved things a long way from love. In our sinfulness, we believe things should be in control. We believe that we are entitled to rise above the ordinary frustrations of life. A traffic jam on I-5 shouldn't interrupt our journeys. Canceled flights shouldn't delay them. Mark, you got that? We should never forget where we put our cell phone or have dishwashers stop working. Such things shouldn't happen. Not to someone like me. Not when, in the madness of my sin, I am functioning under the delusion that I am God. When we take a long, hard look at the character of our anger, there's invariably something distinctly uncomfortable about it. It feels silly. Think of the way we get angry when we can't put the furniture item from IKEA together. We behave as if skill with that cheap tool somehow is the one true measure of our worth. It really doesn't matter. Why don't you just leave it? Someone suggests, from a safe distance, if they have any sense. And somewhere deep inside, we know that this advice is right. It really doesn't matter. And yes, it is rather humiliating that we are behaving as if it does. But it can take us an awfully long time to get there, if indeed we ever do. Because once absolute godlike control over the creation is what we have begun to expect of ourselves, then it does matter. And we can't leave it. And that's why, deep into the night, the noisy and angry construction of the furniture goes on. Well, it's not a coincidence that our survey of biblical anger includes so many kings and rulers. They have a particular reason to aspire to godlike control, but they are actually only larger versions of us all. We all create our kingdoms and expect to rule in them, and we all get angry when the exercise of our sovereignty is opposed. In our efforts to impersonate the living God, we create our plan concerning what we own. And when someone or something stands in the way of our sovereign purposes, we blaze with fury. We can be angry with the kids who are playing a noisy game of frisbee, with a family who've taken our favorite spot by the lake. We can even be angry with the tire that goes flat on our way to the park. Yes, in the madness of our grandiosity, even inanimate objects should be ready to submit to our sovereign will. I shared with some brothers recently how angry I can become when my computer keyboard fails to read my mind and puts characters on the screen that my fingers may have told to put there, but I do not want to be there. It's amazing how resilient a keyboard is to being slammed and pummeled. But though it can be amusing at times, anger is no joke. What I do to my keyboard at times demonstrates lack of self-control. It is sin. I must repent of it, because uncontrolled, unrighteous anger is the source of great ruin and the agency of some of the very greatest harm in this fallen world. Now, that was the first mention I've made of unrighteous anger by name. Up until this point in the past 2 weeks, I've been largely talking about unrighteous anger, sinful anger, anger to be repented of. One could even say, in regard to the angry tongue, that it is set on fire by hell, as the book of James tells us. Anger is of the devil. But why is that not the full picture? Any thoughts? Why is that not the full picture, Pat? Certainly. So unrighteous anger, the Bible mostly speaks of speaks a lot about unrighteous anger. Yes, Kathy.
If I understood the question, the whole picture would have to include righteousness.
Yes. The Lord is often portrayed as being angry. Jesus himself at times was very angry. He is the most comprehensive picture that God gives us of himself, and he did get angry. He was angry with leaders who were more interested in protocol than they were in a man being healed in Mark 3. He was angry when people were using the temple as a way to make a profit, thereby disrupting the worship of God and showing disdain for his father's house in John 2. He was indignant when his disciples kept children away from his blessing in Mark 10. When other people's welfare was at stake, Jesus was angry. But here's how he is not like us. He was never angry when he was personally violated. People tested him, actually accused him of being from the devil, betrayed him, denied him, brought false charges against him, spit on him, sought to heap shame on him, and nailed him to a murderer's cross. He never got angry because his personal desires were violated, ever. Instead, the judge of the world gave his right to judge over to his father. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, as 1 Peter teaches us. Well, does this leave us helpless in the face of personal injustices? No, it leaves us so that we are not mastered by the injustices of others. Anger might feel powerful, but it is not. When someone gets angry and flies off the handle, they may feel a sense of power in the moments following. But it's really a delusion. It renders you a servant of the one who hurt you. It gives them control over you. The way of Jesus, however, is the way of Spirit-given power. In this power, you have a clear mind to consider how and when to act. Jesus was confident that his Father was in control. There would be justice in the end. Temporarily freed from the role of judge, Jesus determined that his vocation was to be a servant, and he served by blessing his enemies, didn't he? Which is a good thing, because we ourselves have been his enemies. Well, this, of course, changes everything. When the only one who has a right to be angry chooses love and service, when he considers the interests of others more important than his own, and chooses humility, he changes everything. Jesus revealed the way to be truly human, human as God intended us to be, human in a way that reflects God himself. He used his power to benefit others, even when it hurt him. He loved others more than he would ever be loved in return. He was never angered by the disrespect heaped on him. His way is that of humility. Quote, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, in Ephesians 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So I'd like to, I'm going to be handing out a sheet at the end today of some resources on anger, and one of those is this book called The Heart of Anger, How the Bible Transforms Anger in Our Understanding and Experience, by a couple of men from the UK, Christopher Ash and Steve Midgley. When I take revenge, this is in a section called We Should Make Room for an Angry God. When I take revenge, I need, as the old saying has it, to dig two graves, one for the person upon whom I take revenge and one for myself, eaten up with bitterness and then regret. I will never get anger right, even when it is to some extent justified. Always I will flare up too quickly, act on imperfect knowledge, overreact and take things too far, or I'll be motivated by selfish desires. There is only one to whom vengeance and perfect loving justice can be entrusted. It is mine to avenge, he says, not yours. I will repay. You may, you must, leave justice to me. I see, I know, I hear, and I will put every wrong to right. Trust me. So, another short lesson. So we have lots of time for discussion. I have some questions. I'd like to ask some of you to look up. Let's see, who's got their Bible with them? Kathy, would you look up Proverbs 14:29 and Proverbs 29:11? Who else? Would you look up James 1:19-20? Someone else look up Ephesians 4:26-27. And someone else look up Mark 3:5. So go ahead, Kathy, and read Proverbs 14:29 and 29:11.
Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end.
And then Ephesians 4:26-27. And then finally, Mark 3, 5.
And he looked around at them, and with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored.
So how can we discern whether our anger is righteous or unrighteous? What are ways that we can discern that? Yes. Anyone else? Discerning whether our anger is righteous or unrighteous. Maybe a question to ask yourself is, by becoming in this anger, am I getting something out of it? Am I angry for me, or am I angry on behalf of others? It's a quick question to ask oneself. Yes. So someone else read Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and someone else read Luke 6, 45, please. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. Yes. And then Luke 6:45.
Good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. Evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
So how does our anger reflect either trust or distrust in the Lord's sovereignty? How does anger reflect trust or distrust in the Lord's sovereignty? Yes. Right. So by being angry, we're not trusting in the Lord's provision in those circumstances. Anyone else? Right. The imprecatory psalms are interesting. The psalms of imprecation where admirable people like David and other prophets are pronouncing or asking God to judge the wicked. We don't hear that way of praying much in churches anymore. I think people shy away from it because they feel like it's not loving, it's not being kind, but I think we need to hear more imprecatory praying, asking the Lord to judge the wicked. And it's something I struggle with because sometimes I feel like I'm expressing my own vengeance in my prayer when I ask God to bring judgment on those. But one thing I have done lately is I'm asking the Lord not simply to judge the wicked, but to judge the wicked either in their own lives or at the cross. It's a way of praying for the Lord to bring judgment on evil directly to that person or that institution, or at the cross to bring them to salvation. Because the Lord's judgment of evil at the cross, of course, was horrific, and it is the only way of really bringing evil to account in his judgment, either at the final judgment or the judgment at the cross. Am I making sense there? So, well, anyway, that's all I have for today. I want to hand out resources on anger. If you could pass these around. These are books or websites. If you have struggles with anger, of course there are pastors to talk to, but also we have two professional counselors in our church. Nathaniel's wife, I'm terrible on names. I've known this woman for years. What is her name?
Alicia
Gutierrez. Alicia Gutierrez is a trained counselor, and also Nathaniel's brother, Caleb Gutierrez, is a trained counselor, and their websites are there. They welcome you to talk to them. In fact, Caleb said, just ask people to chat with me. They don't need to officially call me or have me be a counselor. But anyway, there are plenty of resources. These books I've mentioned on there. Ed Welch has written this little book. It's called a Small Book About a Big Problem. This is a 50-day devotional with short little devotions that I've been through many times. The Lord has used this in my life, and he's also used this book in my life, The Heart of Anger. There's another book on there by David Powelson, who's now with the Lord. So in closing, does anybody have any final comments or questions, discussion? Yeah, Mike.
Just a quick thought. That was, you mentioned idolatry, and it does have to do with the fear of the Lord, because Proverbs 8:13 is the fear of the Lord, hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech, I mean. So put it in perspective.
Yeah. Idolatry of the heart. Anything else? Boy, it's so bright in here. All right. Thank you for attending. Enjoy some fellowship before the service.